Okay, we're in Luke chapter... Luke.
Wow.
See, I just had a flashback. We're in John chapter 17. We did Luke. We did Luke a few years ago. Took a few years, too. All right, John 17. We're at the very last part of this chapter, which is the very last part of Jesus' prayer. So let's say a prayer real quick. Father, we just thank you for our time, and we just ask you to bless our study of your word. As we look at it now, we ask you to help us to understand it and take these great truths that Jesus is praying for us and realize how important they are. And we just ask you to bless in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been privileged these last few weeks to hear our Savior actually praying for his disciples. And he prayed for them. He prayed for them out loud so that we could hear. And John wrote them down, the things that he said. So Jesus wants his people to know his plan for us. He wants us to know not just what he expects from us or what he wants us to do, for example, but also what he intends to do for us. And really, that's kind of where we're going today. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. Sin made all of us strangers from God, worse than strangers, actually, commandment breakers, guilty, because we've all broken the moral law. God is holy. We are wicked. And that makes us his enemies, actually, objects of divine wrath. That's what we actually deserve. But Jesus came to rescue us from ourselves, to reveal God to us as a merciful Savior who will receive us as his children if we come to him humbly with repentance and faith. So John chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the story of Jesus is one of making God known to sinful people so that they can be reconciled to God. He makes God known. Now, many people don't want to know God, right? The more they know, the less they want him. So they're not interested in knowing more about him. They are, I guess you could say, they're contented rebels in God's universe. They're happy where they are. And they're taking the risk that God is not there and that they are not his enemies. But those who are born of God, they've had an actual change of heart wrought inside of us by the Holy Spirit, and they see that God is good, and I don't mean just good, I mean good right through, holy, perfect in every way. And they realize that they are not good like he is. And when they see Jesus, the Word become flesh, full of grace and truth, they're drawn to him, they come to him because of this great work of the Spirit in drawing us to the Father. So there are two sides, there's two paths, there's two allegiances that people can have. One is saying yes to what God is doing, and the other is saying no to what God is doing. But what is it that saves the person that believes, that actually puts their faith in Christ? That person may not have lived better or more clean than the other person that wants nothing to do with God. He may even have a worse record than many people that want nothing to do with God. Greater sins, worse sins. So what saves that person? Well, it's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Jesus. Laying down his life as a payment, as a sacrifice, bearing the weight of that person's sins that has come to him in faith. He carries their sins. Again, in John chapter 1, you know, Jesus was identified by the prophet John the Baptist to be the sacrificial lamb. Do you remember that? John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. And then in chapter 10, Jesus himself made it clear that his life was laid down for his own. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? So this prayer in John chapter 17 is for the sheep, those that are in his flock. That's who he's praying for. And we saw last time that with regard to his people, he makes two great requests of the Father in this prayer. One is that they would be set apart, sanctified is the word that my Bible uses. Sanctified, set apart for the truth. Set them apart for the truth. And set apart for the truth, set apart from the world. So from the world for the truth, separating from the world in the truth. Verse 16 of John chapter 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So that's the Holy Scriptures. By world, Jesus means the world of lost mankind. The world lives by lies, all kinds of beliefs, big and small, that are untrue, religions, ideologies, philosophies, personal made-up opinions, worldviews, all that stuff. We're talking about the big questions. You know, I like to talk with people about big questions. The big questions are, what is man? What is our purpose on this earth? Is there any purpose at all? Why do we go wrong so often? What is God like? Or pagans would say, what are the gods like? Or the spiritual powers behind nature? All these kind of big questions. What's the truth of the world? What's the truth of the world I find myself in? Because I didn't volunteer for the world, I just showed up. And to these questions, the world has a lot of different answers, all kinds of answers. Well, Jesus was sent by the Father so that in person, he could tell us the truth. So God in human flesh did reveal the truth to us. He taught the truth. He exemplified the truth perfectly in his life. He was full of grace and truth, chapter 1 tells us. So his impact on the world, the impact of Christ on the world is actually incredible. It's extraordinary. Unmatched, really. So anyone interested in pursuing the truth, you would think, would just say, well, he's so influential, so great, so honored, I should really pay attention to what his claims are and check them out. But a lot of people, not interested. Don't want to hear about that. But that's why he came. Sanctify them in the truth, he prayed for his own, his sheep. Set them apart as people who know the truth and live out the truth. The second request he made for the Father, so the first one is to be sanctified in the truth. The second request he made is that all of his followers would have unity, and we talked about that, that they would be one. So verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about the 11 men in the room with him, but for those who also believe in me through their word. So anybody that believes because of what was written here and the word that's been passed down through the ages, the word of the testimony of the apostles who knew Jesus, anybody that believes because of them, he said he's praying for them, what? Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So in Christ, there's this spiritual union of all who believe in him, that have a personal relationship with him. And there's a relationship between us and the infinite, eternal God who made us. We are tiny, flawed creatures, and he is the infinite God, and he saw us in our sin, and he sent his Son to pay for our sins and reconcile us to himself. That's amazing. He redeems us and he indwells us. He takes up residence in us so as to influence, direct, and safeguard us. He says all of that in there. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one, may be in us, so that the world may believe. So last week, I didn't give much attention to verse 22, but let's look at it right now because Jesus says something pretty remarkable. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So I was really emphasizing the oneness there, but that's a really interesting thing to say. What glory does the Son give to his disciples that the Father gave to the Son? What glory would that be? Well, it can't be the glory of verse 5 of chapter 17, where Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It can't be that because we weren't there. We are not eternal. That's the glory that belongs to God alone. a glory that he doesn't share. And we talked about that back then. But there's more than one kind of glory. So some suggest it's the glory of sonship. The glory of sonship. Christ is the eternal Son of God by nature, while we are adopted sons, right? We're adopted into God's family. So some suggest it's that, the glory of sonship. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 famously says, both he who sanctifies, that would be Christ, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Did you know that Christ regards you as brothers and sisters, personally brothers and sisters of him? That's what it says. He's not ashamed. See, if I was him, I'd be ashamed of having me for a brother. But he's not. He's not. So the glory he gives us in chapter 17, verse 22 here may indeed be that we are made children of God. That's the glory, to actually be a child of God, recognized as a child of God by the Father and recognized as brothers and sisters by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So that's one opinion about what that kind of glory would be there. And I think it fits well with John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, as many as received him, he gave the right to be called children of God, right? So that would fit that. Now, another opinion is that it may be the glory of John 17, verse 4, where he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. So the Son glorified the Father by doing exactly what he sent him to do on this earth, fulfilling his divine purpose. He humbled himself to serve lost sinners by dying on the cross for our sins. So disciples too, while they can't add anything to what Christ did in terms of our salvation, they do glorify the Father by taking up the tasks that he's given to us and doing those things, right? So Jesus said, everybody that follows him has to take up their own cross. You remember that from the other Gospels. That means doing hard things for him, giving him our effort, our time, being willing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of other people. So they too, the followers of Jesus, in a sense, lay down self to fulfill tasks on behalf of Christ. So the humility to serve the Lord is essential to achieving unity that he wants to see, the very thing that makes the world take notice of us. So both of these ideas, I think, of his our sonship, our adopted sonship into God's family, and doing his will, that might be ways that Jesus gives us the glory that the Father gave him. I think both of those things are there. Now, let's talk about the word glory, because it shows up again in verse 24. This is where we didn't get to this last week, so... Now, I think glory here in verse 24 is the eternal glory of verse 5, the glory of Christ the Son as the Creator and the Judge, eternal, second person of the Trinity with the Father forever, never non-existent, always there, part of the source of the creation of this world is Christ. And that's how Jesus brings the prayer to its conclusion. So verse 24 through 26, this is the end of this great epic prayer, this grand prayer that he's praying for his disciples. Now, these words are spoken by our Lord to comfort us. You should find comfort here and strength, because if you trust him, this is the greatest thing in the world, right? So we've talked about a lot of human tragedies today and trials and difficulties. But this is where you hang your hat, if you will, with regard to those things. This is where you rest. So here in Jesus' prayer for us, we're going to find joy and strength to face the troubles that we always will encounter in this world, which are many. So in verse 24, Jesus is praying for our security and for our salvation. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we are talking about this eternal glory, Christ as the Son of the Father in eternity, uncreated, the true God, God the Son. We're going to see his glory. Anybody looking forward to that? I can't wait. He says that they may be with me where I am. That's what he's praying for. So that's the promise he made to the apostles way back at the beginning of the this evening, this upper room discourse, as it's called. Way back in chapter 14, verse 1, this is one of the more famous passages in Scripture. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that was way back in chapter 14, verse 1. And now here at the end of this prayer, he's echoing the same thought of our being with him. He will assuredly have us be with him when we pass from this life. It's a firm promise from Jesus. You know, people often wonder what heaven is really like, and it's kind of hard to imagine, and I'm not very imaginative, so I don't really know. I mean, we have descriptions in the Bible that include a lot of different kinds of imagery, but what it all actually entails and what our experience is going to be there, I don't know that or really in detail, and I don't really care if this prayer is true, because whatever it's like, if Jesus is there and I'm going to be with him, it's all going to be good. That's my perspective on it, right? It all will be right wherever he is, and we will be there where he is. That's all I have to know. I mean, will I see Lassie there? I don't know. Will I see Trigger the Wonder Horse there? I don't know. But I do know that I will see him there, so that's all that matters to me. I don't know about anything else, really, but if I'm there with him, I'm good, right? So we will see Jesus, our King and our Savior. And there in verse 24, it says, you will see the glory which is his from the Father. So you will see his glory. Now, there are people that have seen at least some elements or aspects of that glory already. And I kind of want to walk you through a couple of those people. When John sat down to record these words in verse 24, so he's remembering what Jesus said at the Last Supper there. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. So he's writing those words. Now, if Matthew wrote those words, those would be kind of interesting. That would be a great truth. If Luke wrote them, they would be interesting. But John has a memory, right? John wrote those words. I'm sure his mind went back to that mountain that he was on with Peter and his brother James and Jesus. And something happened on that mountain. We call it the Mountain of Transfiguration. What does that mean? That means he changed, right? He changed. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Remember that? That's the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Christ in glory. He actually appeared in the way he's going to look when he comes back to earth. So that was an experience for John to have, a vision of how Jesus will appear in his second coming, in his glory. It's wonderful for a first century Jewish man to be able to see Moses and Elijah. That's a big deal. But to see Jesus in his glory, that's really special. And John got to see that. And here John, when he's writing this gospel, he's up there in years. He's an older man, and he probably doesn't have that much longer to live, but he knows when he passes from this life, he's going to be with Jesus and see him in his glory, the glory he's already had a glimpse of. Also, there's Isaiah the prophet from the Old Testament, who lived hundreds of years, 700 years before Jesus did. He was even more blessed, if you will, in terms of what he saw. He was given a vision of Christ literally seated on his throne in heaven. So Isaiah chapter 6, this is when Isaiah was actually called to become a prophet. This was a vision given to him. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, those are angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he got this vision, this incredible vision. As a sinful human being on this planet, he was immediately aware when he saw the glory of his own sinfulness. And the story goes on from there. Actually, an angel takes a tong from and picks up a brazier from the altar there in heaven and puts it on his tongue, right? And that this is all representative of things and cleanses him. And Christ cleanses us that way. What's interesting is in John chapter 12, verse 41, John says in this gospel that what Isaiah saw was Christ. That was Christ on his throne. So John had the vision in his old age while he was in exile. This is another way that he saw God's glory. So when John was very advanced in years and near the end, he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was in exile by the Romans, put on this crummy little island by himself. And the whole book of Revelation happens. He sees everything. He sees this great vision. And that revelation begins, the book of Revelation begins for John with this incredible vision of the exalted Christ. So he got to see Christ exalted as well. And you can read that in Revelation chapter 1. But here's, I'm just going to read how he introduces it. So here's how John introduces the exalted Jesus just in his greeting. You know, he's just writing the letter, and this is the opening of the letter, basically. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. That's a normal letter. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he describes the vision of Christ that he sees there. And it's pretty fantastic. Glory. Glory, people. It's amazing what we're going to see. Jesus prays here in John 17 that all who put their trust in him will, quote, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. I can't wait for that. I want to see that. How do we know? How do we know we're going to be with him forever? How do we know it's really true? Well, Warren Wiersbe puts together a pretty clever little explanation of how we know. He says it was the price that Jesus paid, the promise Jesus made, and the prayer Jesus prayed. Okay? You want to write all those down? Here I go. Here's the price that he paid. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I just thought I'd read this one. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that means alive or dead, we will live together with him. That's the price that he paid. Now, the promise that he made, we talked about in John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's the promise. That's the promise. And the prayer Jesus prayed, well, we're looking at it today, but right here in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. All of those together, it's absolutely guaranteed that if you belong to him, you will see him, you will be with him when you pass out of this life. And as you read these final words of Jesus' prayer, one word that just jumps out off the page, really, is the word known. So watch for it. I don't know if your translation is the same as mine exactly, but so John 17, now we're skipping down to the last two verses of the chapter. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So the word known appears five times in those two verses. So back up to verse 25 there. O righteous Father, that's who he's praying to. God is perfectly, completely righteous in all of his ways. Then, although the world has not known you, let's stop right there for a second. Does the world know God? No. He says it right there. The world does not know you. The world does not know you. Without God revealing himself, the world does not know him. So who's praying this prayer? Jesus is, God the Son, the Word become flesh, full of grace and truth. What is this person's understanding? What is God the Son's understanding about the world, the human condition? He says the world has not known you. That's the natural condition of human beings. They don't know God. Now, there's a lot of voices out there that say God is known everywhere. Everyone knows God. Everyone who has any kind of belief, they all know God. God doesn't care about things like sin and reconciliation and eternal life and all those kind of things. He just cares about you being a nice person. And if you're a nice person, you know him. He cares about social justice. That's what God cares about. You know, there's this thing called progressive Christianity, and there's a lot of weird variations within it, but has a lot of the same kind of things. And that progressive Christianity thing has taken over some large historic denominations of the Christian religion. And the Methodist Church just split over that. And they've moved away from saying that anybody needs to be saved by Jesus, because we all know, we all have God in us, you know, we all know him. So there's a lot of different kind of descriptions of, but I just thought I'd go to a progressive Christianity page and just see what they, how they describe themselves. And this is their, they have 8 points, so they have an 8-point doctrinal statement. One of them says this: we seek and create community that is inclusive of all people. You know what that means in this culture, right? Including, and then they list a bunch of folks that are marginalized in various ways, you know. And then it says, and all creatures and plant life. Now, I'm not sure how you have community with plant life, but that's what it says. So they're working on that one, I guess. But community, that's what they believe in. Not reconciling with a righteous God. That's not the center of what they believe. An all-inclusive community is what they believe, including plants. Another one of their 8 points, it says, we affirm that the teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience, and it's in quote, God. The sacredness, the oneness, and the unity of life. That's literally how they define God. The sacredness, oneness, and unity of life. And that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom, including earth, in our spiritual journey. Now, look, I like the earth and I, you know, walk on it a lot, but I don't get wisdom from it. I don't even know what that means to say that, but wisdom from the earth. So that's kind of like having community with plants, I guess. Anyway, so God is, for them, the sacredness, oneness, and unity of life. He's not a person. He's not a person who loves, who cares for you, who came down here to reveal himself to you and have a personal relationship with you. He's a community of things. So they put God in quotes. And the fact that they put God in quotes actually shows you that Jesus is exactly right. They don't know him at all. They have no knowledge of him at all. They're making it up. Now, surprisingly, maybe not too surprisingly, even the Pope said something interesting the other day. He said, quote, all religions are paths to God. I will use an analogy, he said. He said, religions are like different languages that express the divine. There's only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, some are Muslim, some are Hindu, Christian, and they are different paths to God. So he would say, everybody knows God. Everybody knows God, right? They just express it differently. They have different languages. Now, Hindus literally have millions of gods. And they say, that's the same. That's a path to God. Muslims say that Jesus could not possibly be God. That's what the Islam says. But that's a path. And they all just, they're all just expression, different expressions of people coming to God in their own way. So the Pope's just, he's just throwing out feel-good vibes. That's what he's doing. But he's denying people around the world that they need a Savior. They need the Savior that God sent to them. He thinks they're just fine without him, without Christ. He thinks that's perfectly fine. Okay, a lot of people believe that. That's not how Jesus sees it. I just have to say it that way. That's not how Jesus sees it. The Pope is not a Christian. You know, I'm sure many popes have been Christians, but this one isn't. He doesn't even know what it's about. He has no idea. He's making it up as he goes along. Verse 25 is something of a summary statement followed by a purpose statement. So let's just kind of wrap this up. So Jesus isn't making requests in these last verses here. The last two verses, he's summarizing things. So let's go to verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known, he's talking about the apostles, these have known that you sent me. So there's three uses of the word known right there, and they're all different, right? The world has not known, I have known, and these have known that you've sent me. So the world doesn't know you at all. I know you. I mean, I am God the Son, right? He has this relationship eternally with God. And he is now revealed to the apostles over this course of time. He's known them who God actually is. So Christians need to believe that what their Lord and King says. And if he says the world has not known, then they don't know. You could, might make you happy to think they all know, but they don't know. That's what the King says, right? Our King. So it's simply a deception to say that to say and believe that the world knows the Lord when they don't. You know, they need the Lord. That's why we go and share the gospel with them, because they don't have him. So he's laying out the situation here where it sort of stands at the moment, because the apostles are going to learn a lot more than they know. But right now they know that God has sent the Son into the world. They know that. They believe that about Jesus. So I think here the focus is in verse 25 is focusing on the men in the room there, and then by extension all who will believe because we follow what they said. So Jesus says he does know the Father, and the apostles, well, they're growing in their faith. They are confident that Jesus was sent by the Father. They're confident that he's the Messiah. They know that Jesus was sent to reveal God to them. They believe that. And then that thought continues in verse 26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. So that's their sort of, they know and they're going to know more. You can kind of see that there. I've made it known, your name. Your name means all that God is, God's nature, God's character, who God is. He says, I have done it and I will do it. That means there's more to come, right? So God's name is God's nature. Jesus has made him known to them. They will learn more as the events start to unfold right away, because this is the Last Supper. Jesus is going to be on the cross within hours from him saying this. And then he's going to be dead, and they're going to be all dejected and hanging out in a room being depressed. And then some ladies are going to run in and say, he's risen. And then Jesus is going to appear to Peter, and then he's going to appear to the 12, and then he's going to appear to James's brother, and then everything's going to change dramatically. And then he's going to spend a bunch of time with them, several weeks with them, explaining more and more about what it's all about, right? So that's coming. They still don't understand the glory of the cross yet. It hasn't happened yet. They don't understand the fullness of redemption yet. It hasn't happened yet. The Holy Spirit has not yet come, but that's coming on the day of Pentecost, several weeks away from this. So Jesus makes God known. Why? Why does he make God known? Well, the very final words of the prayer, so that. Now, whenever you see so that, that's telling you the reason for something. It's called a purpose clause, right? A purpose statement follows. Jesus reveals God so that the love with which you loved me, he's talking to the Father, the love with which you loved me may be in them. And then the very last words, and I in them. I in them. So Christ will dwell in all who believe, and because we will know of his great love through his death on the cross, which is still ahead, that love will be in our hearts an unending love for him and for the Father who sent him. That's what's going to happen. That's what he's praying for. The more we learn about him and the more we take it to heart, the greater our love will be, first for him and then for each other who know him with us, a part of our true community. So in verse 23, Jesus was praying for perfect unity among his followers, which would not only show the world that the Father sent the Son, but also that God loves those who belongs to the Son. All of that's in verse 23. And then in verse 26, he's explaining that the same love the Father has for the Son will be found in the disciples, his disciples. That includes us. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to love him and the Father, to have that same love that the Father has for him. That's what he's praying for. So there is no casual, wimpy, weak Christianity being talked about here. This isn't some kind of side thing. Yeah, you know, I kind of think Christianity is sort of true. Yeah, there's something about it. We're talking about loving Christ the way the Father loves him. That's what he's praying for. So Jesus has made God known to you, dear believer, so that God's love will be in you as Christ himself will be in you, right? That's just incredible. So there's a great awakening of the heart to love God, the Maker, Redeemer, God the Father, God the Son. J.C. Ryle says, happy is the Christian who cares nothing so much as to be holy and loving like his master. While he lives, and a companion of his master when he dies. There's nothing, happy is that Christian who cares for nothing so much as to be holy and loving like his master while he lives, and a companion of his master when he dies. That summarizes this prayer, I think, absolutely perfectly. That's what Jesus is asking the Father for. So let us be as much like him as we possibly can in this life. Let his love and his sanctified life be lived out through us as we follow him, worship him, and follow the lead of the Spirit who he sends into our lives. This is how the great prayer ends, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So God answered that prayer, and these 11 men went out and changed the world. And untold numbers of Christians down through the ages by the millions have been world-changing people as well by sharing the good news about Jesus Christ and keeping that going. The Lord continues to change the world one person at a time because he wants a witness to the glory of Christ in every generation and in every nation. That's what he wants. So we love him, and because we love him, we speak and we live the truth. And when our time is done, what's going to happen? We'll be with him. We'll be with him and we'll see his glory. So then, the prayer is done, but the hard work of Jesus in the gospel here is just about to begin. So in chapter 18, Jesus is going to be arrested, and his trials are just around the corner, and then leading to his death on the cross. So next week we'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus retires there with his men to pray, and Judas is already on the way with a large contingent of soldiers to arrest him. That's next time. Let's pray. Lord, we have grasped your glory in your holy life. We've seen it. In your unfailing perfection, holiness, we've seen that. And in your love, which we see in the Gospels, Father. And you, Lord, are the perfect Savior. Continue your labors in us who believe. We are weak. We are weak sometimes and fearful, but you are there for us, with us, in us. So let us indeed be set apart for you by our love for you and for one another, and help us be a blessing to our world. We ask in your name. Amen.